I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Old Testament and the Minor Prophets and Amos chapter 5. We have here again a message from the prophet to the northern kingdom. We're going to deal with the content of that message. But over the last couple of messages, and in this chapter 5, I've really been impressed with the one who is handling the Word of God here in the prophet Amos. Last week we looked at the portrait of a soul seeker, looking at Amos chapter 5 in the first 6 verses, and we're continuing along that vein. We're using framework of looking at this man who is entrusted with speaking the Word of God as an example to us who have also been entrusted with speaking the Word of God. And I want to look at the subject of what a prudent herald looks like. I'll explain what I mean by that word prudent momentarily, and at the same time dealing with the message that he is speaking. So I'm going to read for you, beginning at verse 1, all the way down to verse 17. It does form one unit in the context of the entire book, although we're going to consider verses 7 and following as we hear the Word of God preached this evening. So Amos chapter 5, again, it's a privilege to have God's Word. I'm going to begin to read at verse 1 down to verse 17, and then we will pray after that. Hear this word that I take up over you in lamentation, O house of Israel. Fallen no more to rise is the virgin Israel, forsaken on her land with none to raise her up. For thus says the Lord God, the city that went out 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which went out 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live, but do not seek Bethel, and do not enter Gilgal or cross over to Beersheba, for Gilgal shall surely go into exile, and Bethel shall come to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph, and it devour with none to quench it for Bethel. O you who turn justice to wormwood, and cast down righteousness to the earth. He who made the Pleiades and Orion and turns deep darkness into the morning and darkens the day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth, the Lord is his name, who makes destruction flash forth against the strong so that destruction comes upon the fortress. They hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks the truth. Therefore, because you trample on the poor and you exact taxes of grain from him, you have built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. For I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins. You who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe and turn aside the needy in the gate. Therefore, he who is prudent will keep silent in such a time, for it is an evil time. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you, as you have said. Hate evil and love good, and establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord, in all the squares there shall be wailing, and in all the streets they shall say, alas, alas. They shall call the farmers to mourning, and to wailing those who are skilled in lamentation. And in all vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through your midst, says the Lord. Thank God for his word. Again, let's join our hearts together in prayer. Heavenly Father, We pray again that you would use this portion of your word to help us in our walk. We read in your word that all of us are ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of us have been entrusted with this glorious message that we can be reconciled to you, the living God, through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we confess to you that we're not impressed at times with our calling. And sometimes we even struggle with the content that we find in your word. And so we pray that you would use these ancient words written so long ago, and that you would demonstrate that your word is a living word even for us this night. And we would be changed by this word and be better testifiers of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray all these things in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. So lots of people are entrusted with messages that are for our good. A lot of my illustrations come out of my particular context, having grown up in the city of Toronto. But I'm sure many of you have been in that city and you have rode the subway system, the TTC subway system. Back in the day, before all the electronics came in, there used to be someone right at the front of the train driving it, but someone right at the middle of the train announcing certain things that were for our particular safety, like stay back from the yellow line. Very, very important, because if you go over that yellow line and the train is coming in, you're likely to be clipped by it, and really bad things can happen. So what would you think about someone working for the TTC who said, yeah, I know that that's the message that they've given to me, and I know there's a yellow line there, but I think it's a little bit optional whether you stand back or not. You're still going to get on the train, and you'll still arrive at your destination. And of course, each and every one of us would say to ourselves, well, that particular individual ought to be fired from working with the TTC. He did not actually receive the directive, and he didn't actually communicate it with crystal clarity. And I'm afraid at times that that is what we often do with the gospel message. We don't receive it as it is, and we don't proclaim it with crystal clarity. We are imprudent with it. We are not wise with it. And when we are not wise with it, it makes us ineffective as those who are entrusted with the gospel message. And it's actually putting immortal souls in jeopardy. You will find a lot of people out there right now who say they believe in Jesus, but he's not the Jesus of the Bible. And we got to be telling them about the Jesus of the Bible and what he has done to reconcile sinners to a living God and how they might obtain eternal life. That is our calling. And we cannot be those who do not receive what the Word of God says in all its totality, and we cannot be those who shy away from proclaiming all of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which also includes some very, very bad news if you do not bow the knee to Jesus Christ. All this I'm getting from this prophecy of Amos. I need to remind you of who he was, that you might be encouraged in the task that God has given you to do. Again, he wasn't part of that school or company of the prophets that operated in Israel and in Judah back in that time, back in the 760s BC. He was a shepherd. That's what he did for a living. He protected and he fed and nourished the sheep in a little place called Tekoa, south of Jerusalem. He also had occasion to be a dresser of sycamore fig trees, and that made him travel all over the country. And God called this man. And he called this man not to preach primarily to the southern kingdom, although this book would have profited the southern kingdom, but primarily to go to the northern kingdom. This kingdom where you read in the book of Kings and in Chronicles how over and over and over again they have bad king after bad king after bad king following after the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had erected shrines in places like Bethel and Dan, and they engaged in a whole bunch of religious activity, but they didn't love the living God, and this was being manifest by not loving those in their society, their own neighbor. So this is who he is called to. So he marches up to the northern kingdom, and maybe he's at one of those high places like Bethel. We know it's at around 762 BC because we know an earthquake happened in 760 BC, which Amos alludes to. It's in a very prosperous time in the northern kingdom. There's another Jeroboam on the throne. He's Jeroboam II. And he has brought wealth to the country. He has expanded the borders. The people are feeling very secure of where they are at. And this is the environment in which this particular man of God speaks. And it's not unlike our day, not unlike our calling. We do not have a receptive audience today. We do not live in a society that is without wealth. We live in a very secure society in many ways. We have many, many freedoms. We have the greatest portion of the world's wealth, and we face exactly the same challenge. But like Amos, we need to be like our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into the world to save sinners. The book is divided into three sections. They all contain sayings or poems of this prophet. Section 1, chapters 1 and 2, contains messages to all the kingdoms surrounding Israel before he hones in on his target, Israel itself. And we have come to section 2, which runs from chapter 3 to chapter 6. And here he is focusing directly on Israel and its leaders. In chapter 5, we've got one complete unit, and that runs from verses 1 to 17, and the beginning of another unit, which starts at verse 18 and runs down to verse 14 of chapter 6. As I said, in the opening six verses, we are given insight into this man of God, particularly as one who just seeks after souls. We talked a little bit about his mindset, first of all. He had feeling for the people that he was speaking to. He didn't just go up there without any kind of feeling for them. He wanted them to seek the Lord and live. And he was a man who saw the future, the certain future, as if it had already happened. God had pronounced in that old covenant that if Israel had disobeyed time and again, that eventually that would result in their expulsion out of the land, which actually comes about in 722 BC. So here we have a man who felt for the people, a man who had this wonderful prophetic sight. We need to have exactly that same kind of prophetic sight. There is a reckoning that is going to be coming at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to have eternity, as Jonathan Edwards said, stamped upon our eyeballs. But that's not the only thing that we saw. We also saw that in his message there was a twofold appeal. In both instances, we have this appeal, seek me and live, says the Lord, and then Amos saying, seek the Lord and live. And then it's coupled with thoughts of blessing. You can only get blessing in the Lord. Don't go after the trappings of religion. Don't go after Bethel and Gilgal, and don't cross the border to Beersheba. And then he also couples that entreaty, seek the Lord and live, with a dire warning. Again, if you do not do that, you will come under God's judgment. Well, here we see Amos's role as covenant messenger, or really prosecutor. It continues, as does this portrait of this man of God who is entrusted with being God's spokesman. I would ask this question: what makes a really good herald of God's word? And if you're a Christian tonight, each and every one of you is a herald. And I would put it under two different headings. They're going to form the two points with which we're going to frame the message here tonight. A good herald is one who receives the word of God in silence, accepts it, accepts what it says, receives it, and then is loud in proclamation. So let's see that, first of all, silent in reception in verses 7 to 13, and then in the verses that follow, loud in proclamation. So point number one, Notice Amos silent in reception as we work through the message that is spoken here to the northern kingdom. Now let's further divide verses 7 to 13 down into a couple of subpoints. First of all, we've got the covenant parties contrasted. So again, he is the covenant prosecutor. God made a covenant with Israel at Sinai. God was one member of that covenant, one party to that covenant, Israel the other party. God consummately faithful, Israel consummately unfaithful. Amos is calling this out in the divine courtroom. So the covenant parties are actually contrasted here. And you can see that Amos is actually incensed at what he's seeing. He looks at the injustice on the land and he is fired up. Notice what he says in verse 7. O you who turn justice to wormwood or bitter fruit and cast down righteousness to the earth. So he has Israel on the one hand, and then abruptly he looks at the living God. He looks at that other covenant party member and he says, he who made the Pleiades and Orion, these constellations, and turns deep darkness into the morning and darkens the day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth, the Lord is his name, who makes destruction flash forth against the strong so that destruction comes upon the fortress. There's almost an entire sermon here, particularly for our day. I'll tell you why that is in a moment. So again, in that first section, he communicates his disgust with the injustice perpetrated by Israel. And he's thinking primarily of the ruling elite and how they oppress the common citizenry of the land. Does this sound at all familiar to you at all? Is there injustice going on in the world today? Does it incense you? It ought to when we see injustice. We ought to cry out against injustice when we see it. But then he turns quickly in verses 8 and 9 and abruptly to speak about the power of the living God. The contrast is arresting and it's ironic. The leadership of Israel had cast down righteousness, and Amos infers by looking at God that they would be cast down by this God in righteousness, for he has all the power to effect his will. But I want to focus on that abruptness, that turn from looking at injustice and then looking almost immediately at the living God. One commentator says this is so common to Amos's style. It's a stylistic thing. It is much more than a stylistic thing. It is exemplary. It is exemplary. Notice he does not get caught up with the injustice. It's not where he spends his time. He sees it, he's informed about it, he knows about it, but then immediately he looks to the living God. You find that a rebuke to your own soul? I do. I confess I am overwhelmed by the injustice that I see at present, and I contend to get caught up in it. I do eventually turn to God. I mean, where else can we go? Where else can we go? We don't have the power to affect any change in the world in and of ourselves. Where else can we go? We need to go to the living God. But I would commend to you doing that quickly, like Amos does here. May we then all pray to God for help in this. And here's a great psalm that's going to help you in this, because we don't always turn quickly to look at the living God and who he is, and that he is actually doing a thing, and that he actually will bring about justice in the earth. We need to pray like David. Hear my cry, O God, listen to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to you when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy. Psalm 61, 1 to 3. So when you feel yourself getting caught up with all the injustice that you see, that's the prayer that you pray, and remember the example of Amos in these verses. He calls out the injustice, but then he immediately looks at how powerful God is. So the covenant parties are contrasted. This is where we really get to this point about silence. And here we see the covenant curses being enacted. The wording that Amos uses here, you can tell that he's been in the Word of God, in those first five books, and he knows exactly what they are saying. And the words that he finds here, there, he actually uses as he pronounces curses on the northern kingdom for their covenant breaking. I'll draw this out, but let me reread verses 11 to 12. They hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks the truth. Therefore, because you trample on the poor and you exact taxes of grain from him, you have built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. For I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins, you who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe and turn aside the needy in the gate. So the gate of a city, it acted like courts in our day. So you imagine somebody back in that time being presented at the city gate before all the elders, and a wrong has actually been perpetrated beyond a shadow of a doubt. You have the injured party there, you have the one who had injured that party. But then what happens is that guilty party, he engages in backroom dealings with the ruling elite, such that justice, though it's obvious what should happen, is actually perverted. And Amos looks at this, and he basically describes the northern kingdom. They hate him who convicts the guilty in the gate. It's another rendering, a different translation. In verse 11, Amos then proceeds to pronounce covenant curses upon them, and he reiterates the reason why, though self-evident, they had taken bribes and deprived the poor of justice. And the idea there is that they were taking bribes for even the most heinous crimes. One writer says this type of bribe was given for the life of a murderer, that word that's used there in the Hebrew. The inference is that the rich were able to buy their way free even from the most heinous of crimes, while the needy did not receive the justice the law required. But here's where I want us to focus on Amos's words here. And as you're looking at these verses, verses 11 particularly, and 12 as well, listen to what you find in Deuteronomy 28, verse 30, the second half, and verse 39. This is what Amos would have been reading. He would have been tuned into this. This is the pronouncement of covenant curses. Israel has breached covenant, and now these curses are spoken. So in Deuteronomy 28, second half of verse 30, we read this. You shall build a house, but you shall not dwell in it. You shall plant a vineyard, but you shall not enjoy its fruit. It's exactly what we have here in our text. Verse 39, you shall plant vineyards and dress them, but you shall neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worm shall eat them. So what is evident in Amos's pronouncement as God's covenant prosecutor is that he had received the word of God in Deuteronomy, no ifs, no ands, no buts. He wasn't reading it and questioning it. How could you do this to these people that you have loved and you have chosen? He wasn't saying any of that. He received it as it was, and he spoke it as it was. God had said that sin would be met with his justice, experienced by sinners as his wrath, and Amos said in his heart, "Yes, Lord, you are just." He was silent in his reception of what God had said. Moreover, being among the prudent or the circumspect or the wise, he would also be silent when God's word came to fruition. And this is where I get that silence from. Verse 13. Therefore, he who is prudent will keep silent in such a time, for it is an evil or a calamitous time. Now, there are some commentators, and there is a variety of opinion on this who actually say, well, this is actually happening in Amos's day. Just because there's injustice in the land, the prudent don't say anything because how can they? Because of all the tyranny that's going on. I don't take that particular tack. I agree with others who think the silence here is about the future. When God actually brings upon them calamity, translated in the ESV as evil, but can also be translated calamity, when he brings judgment on them, and Amos will stand back at that point, and in his heart, he will say, God is just. The prudent thinking of the calamitous time of judgment stand back and say to themselves, God is just. I think we have warrant for that particular interpretation, not only from the text, but we also see this happening both in the Old Testament and the New, when God's judgment meets sin. Let me get you to turn in your Bibles to one example, Old Testament, Leviticus 10, verses 1 to 3. And let's look at Aaron. Again, we're looking at receiving the word of God in silence. It's what Amos obviously did. Context is God's justice meeting out his just judgment against sin. Do we see that in other places in the Bible? Yes, we do. We read in Leviticus 10, verses 1 to 3, Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, and laid incense on it, and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord, and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, This is what the Lord has said, Among those who are near me I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be glorified. And Aaron did what? He said nothing. He held his peace in his heart. God is just and good and right. His justice is good and right. Thinking about the New Testament, where else do we see silence when it comes to God's just judgment? We see it at the cross, don't we? The prophet Isaiah predicted this, Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And the gospel writers pick this up. Jesus is silent. Jesus saying in his heart, yes, you are just in this, to punish me on behalf of those who would put their trust in me for their sins. Your justice is right in this. You've got Amos, silent in reception. You've got Aaron as another example. And quintessentially, we have Jesus, our Savior. So the prudent herald is silent in the reception of God's word. Now here's the application. Many balk at the gospel as it's revealed in God's word. Many object particularly to the notion of Jesus as our propitiation. Christians love using big words, but that's a big word that you actually find in the Bible, this word that ends in I-O-N. You find it in Romans 3:25, Hebrews 2:17, 1 John 2:2, and 1 John 4:10. And what it means is this, that Jesus Christ is the sacrifice of atonement, the sacrifice that reconciles us to God, turning away the wrath of God from us by bearing that wrath on the cross, bearing the penalty or the punishment due our sins. You talk to some people who say they are Christians, they absolutely hate this doctrine. They hate it. And they are not silent to what God says in his word. And they'll say things like this, that's repugnant to me. Or some popular writers who will say, this is happening right now. That's divine child abuse. God would never do that. It's not receiving the word of the living God as it is. We should not balk at it because Christ did not balk at it. He was silent. And praise be to God, because he was silent, you are saved. And therefore, we as those who are entrusted with communicating this gospel should not be silent either. He who is prudent will keep silent in such a time, for it is an evil or calamitous time, to pick up the language of Amos 5:13. And by the way, I know people have questions. You know, you're leading somebody along, you're discipling them, and maybe they didn't understand what happened at the cross in all its depth. And God never turns away genuine inquiry after him. There are questions to be answered and things to understand. And if you're just struggling with this, I would just encourage you, be silent at his feet and take his word, all of it, as it is. But what he will not tolerate is balking at his revealed will, even rejecting it or twisting it to suit you, because that in its essence is blaspheming him. It's speaking evil of him and what he has said. And if he doesn't tolerate that, we shouldn't tolerate it either. We're often engaged in dialogue with people, and we'll come up against that. Well, you can spend a little bit of time with individuals, but eventually, we need to stand in defense of what God has said in his word. Eventually, there comes a point, the Holy Spirit will reveal this to you, where you're actually casting your pearl before what? Swine. And if you find that the discussions are unprofitable ones, you just need to simply step back. I will only speak with you on this subject when I see some quiet humility. I think it's totally legitimate to do that. Silent in reception. Secondly, notice that he's loud in proclamation. Let's divide that further into a couple of subpoints. He is earnest in his appeal, and he is definitive in his declaration. First of all, earnest in his appeal. And he's there, and he's just wanting them to repent. Seek good and not evil, verse 14, that you may live, and so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you, as you have said. That's very interesting. We'll come back to that. Hate evil and love good and establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. This is the third time in the chapter that the call has gone out to Israel to seek. The Lord has said, verse 4, seek me and live. God is full of grace and mercy towards his rebellious people. Amos has then picked up that language, seek the Lord and live, in verse 6. And now he says, seek good and not evil, that you may live. Seek the good of your neighbor and live. Those two things go together. Love of God, right? And love of neighbor naturally issues from that saving relationship with the living God. You must not be disturbed at this. He's not talking about salvation by works or anything like that. This is joined together with those two previous calls to seek. Now, he's talking about the remnant here. That's a very interesting word in Old Testament speak. One writer said the word basically describes something left over. So he's not talking about the nation. The nation has been forfeited, but there's still an opportunity for individuals to become part of another nation. The nation that Jesus will bring in through his finished work. That holy nation. The eternal kingdom of God. Word remnant basically describes something left over. In its theological usages, says this writer in the prophets, it speaks of the people through whom God continues to effect his promises. Bang on. So he's not thinking about the nation at this point. It's done. The nation's done. But he's appealing to individuals. Again, getting back to that point about seeking good and not evil that you may live, I've said on many occasions, saving faith is a living faith. It's not mere intellectual assent. You'll have an individual who said, you know, many, many years ago, I believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then you ask them, well, what has your life been like after that? Have you sought him? Have you grown in your relationship with him? Have you given of yourself to others? No, I haven't done any of that. I've been all about this thing or all about that thing. They're not converted. It's not genuine. They're not regenerate. We are well qualified to take an individual like that and line them up with the first epistle of John. There are evidences that we ought to see. Love of God and love of neighbor. We ought to be seeing those things. We must be in earnest about this. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Romans 12:9. Now, I said about that interesting thing. Seek good and not evil. Look at verse 14, that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you. As you have said, or as you have claimed. So these Israelites of the northern kingdom were going around sacrificing at Bethel and Dan and wherever else they wanted to sacrifice. They were committing injustice all over the place, and they were saying, if I could put it in New Covenant terms, Jesus is on my side, he's got my back. They were claiming that. Nonsense. It's what Amos says. You need to come into a saving relationship with him. And isn't it true that there are many who claim God is with me, or Jesus has got my back, or I'm a Christian, when they are not, and they are not because they have sat in judgment on God's word rather than in silence before it. That's the root of the problem. So lots of people claim it. But that claim, if it's going to be true and genuine, has to be based on the Word of God. So again, we see him so earnest in his appeal. And then he's definitive in his declaration. And he's speaking here particularly, again, thinking forward 40 years in advance, 722 BC, when that empire of the Syrians comes in and lays waste. This is what he says. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord. In all the squares there shall be wailing. And in all the streets they shall say, alas, alas. They shall call the farmers to mourning and to wailing, those who are skilled in lamentation. And in all vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through your midst, says the Lord. If we could just summarize what he's saying there to them, he's going, the judgment is going to be awful. It's going to be awful. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, isn't it? That's what Amos is saying here. There's no equivocation on his part. He declares the coming judgment. No vacillating. No softening the blow. He declares definitively what is to be in no uncertain terms. Now notice how he does this. You might be wondering about the farmers. I know our farmers will be wondering about the farmers. What about the farmers? One commentator says, you know, perhaps owing to the economic devastation of an invading horde, they come into Samaria, which is in a ruin, and they join in the lament. Well, that's fine, and probably in part true. But notice they're actually called to lament. So the focus here is on the capital of Samaria, but a call goes out to the farmers to lament, and those who are actually skilled in lamentation. You could hire those who would cry out back in the day. Evidently, what is being communicated here is that the wailing of the city wasn't enough to correspond to the overthrow. You had so many people crying, not enough, given that they've fallen into the hands of the living God. And God says, call everybody in. This thing that I'm going to do is terrible. Terrible. So he needs to gather more mourners so that the mourners will be commensurate with the overthrow. It's right in the place of their ill-gotten luxury. There's irony there again. And did you notice how the declaration, this definitive declaration, closes? It closes with a summary statement by the Lord. I will pass through your midst. This is where the blessing of slowing down in a passage is really wonderful. And as you're reading the Bible, you begin to make some connections, don't you? I will pass through your midst. What does that evoke? Amos is preaching this, and they've got history there. History of God's dealings with them. When was another time when God passed through the midst of a people? The Passover. right? Exodus 12, verse 12. If the judgment then fell on Egypt, I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. And now God is saying through Amos here, I'm going to pass through you in judgment. And of course, whenever we see temporal judgments in the Bible, it always speaks to the final judgment. And how awful is the final judgment and an eternity under the wrath of God in the presence of the one who is described as a consuming fire. Hell is often described as the absence of God. It is not the absence of God. It is the absence of God in His common grace. He is there as well, but you only experience Him in His justice and in His wrath. How terrible to have forever the Lord of glory passing through your midst unprotected, the Lord with you in judgment for all eternity. And beloved, we must not equivocate when it comes to the bad news as part of the good news of Jesus Christ. You can't just go and tell them that Jesus is going to make your life better. He is going to make your life better. He's going to bring you to the living God. You must also tell them what He is rescuing you from. And we must definitively declare, flee the wrath to come and hide yourself in the one who 2,000 years ago experienced in the penultimate way what it meant for the Lord to pass through one's midst at Calvary. That's what happened at the cross, where God did not hold His wrath back from His firstborn, His one and only Son. We need to be declaring that message and calling people to flee the wrath to come. The prudent herald is not only silent in reception, he is loud in the declaration of God's word. Well, Psalm 119 is really good for getting your mind and your heart around how we ought to respond to the word of God. So I have commended two particular responses, silent in reception and loud in declaration or proclamation. And now I'm just going to pull that all together by, in closing, just reading two verses. First of all, Psalm 119, verse 128, silent in reception. Therefore, I consider all your precepts to be right. I hate every false way. That's where we want to be. And secondly, Psalm 119, verse 13. With my lips, I declare all the just decrees of your mouth. May God help us to be prudent heralds. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, again demonstrating how much there is in your word, how rich it is, how abiding it is, how living it is, how timely it is, how relevant it is. We praise you for it. We pray that you would help us in our day, in this corner of your vineyard, to be good ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray.